Hi, everybody. I'm here speaking to you from my home in Santa Barbara. Very glad that you joined me here for today's YouTube live session. What I thought I'd do today is just make some opening comments, remarks, and then get into some questions. I see I already have a question from my good friend Andrew Rann there in the chat menu, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But again, I'm glad you could join me today for this YouTube live session, whether you're joining me live or whether you're catching it later on the live stream. So in any regard, make sure I got my settings here correct all the way that I'd like them. And looks like we're pretty good and ready to go with that. And let me speak to you first just about something that I was thinking about. There's a book on my shelf behind me that I want to show you. Here we go. This one. Now, it's not much of a book. It has no cover. The cover was worn off a long time ago. It's just a paperback book. Both the front cover and the back cover move. You can see from the spine that it is Cruden's Complete Concordance of the Bible. And the reason why I want to show you this is I think that apart from the Bible itself, this is the first Christian book that I ever bought. I bought it at the bookstore of Calvary Chapel Riverside, now known as Harvest Christian Fellowship. Greg Laurie was the pastor back then. This would be in the mid-70s. And I bought it then. And I bought it because I wanted to know the Word better. I wanted to dig into the Word. And I just want you to know that for many years, this paperback concordance was my faithful companion in a lot of Bible study. Now, I know today people really don't make much use of a concordance. We use Bible study software. I know that I do. And I use that for the search functions and to look up words. But I can't help but look at this book with a lot of sentimental gratitude before God for the many, many things I learned and gained through the Word of God, through this Cruden's Complete Concordance. This isn't even Strong's Concordance. I don't know if you've ever seen one of the big Strong Concordance. I have one in another place. But these are remarkable books that just give you the idea, okay, I want to see what the Bible says about apostles. I want to see what the Bible says about oil. I want to see what the Bible says about whatever topic. And you just open it up and you look and you study and you compare and you learn and you get a great vision of what the scriptures have to say. I just want to look at this book and remind myself of the great wonder there is in searching the scriptures, trying to understand biblical themes throughout the scriptures, not only in their immediate context. And I love looking at this old paperback book. You could tell, David, why haven't you thrown this out a long time ago? And logically, I probably should have thrown it out a long time ago. But I just have to say, it has a dear place in my mind, in my heart. Okay, so anyway, let's get back to what I wanted to look at with some of these questions coming in. Let me just take a quick look here. Here we go. Andrew Rann, Andrew's a good friend of mine, now serving the Lord in the Prescott area of Arizona. He says, hey, Dave, can you give the strongest arguments against amillennialism? Amillennialism is, of course, a system of looking at the end times in the biblical record. And by the end times, what I mean by that is that having things to do with the future prophetically. And it has to do with when Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth and what nature the reign of Christ will actually have on this earth. Andrew, the biggest arguments I find in favor of the position I hold, premillennialism, and against the position that in many ways has been the majority position throughout Christian history, the position known as amillennialism, is simply the fundamental ideas of biblical interpretation that say we take a passage literally unless there is very compelling reason, either in the text itself or in the way that it's placed in the continuity of all the scriptures, if there's a reason for taking it symbolically. And really, that's why I say there are so many passages that speak of the reign of Jesus Christ that I think that the amillennial folks, that they spiritualize, that they make less than literal, they would say that they're taking them literally, but symbolic according to their literary context, where I think that it's just unnecessary to do that. My fundamental argument with amillennialism isn't so much as a end times prophetic system, what you might call an eschatological system. My fundamental problem with amillennialism is a hermeneutic position. It has to do with how the scriptures themselves are interpreted and whether we will, in my view, and again, I understand people see it differently, but in my view, if we will unnecessarily take things as being symbolic and non-literal. And that's sort of my perspective. So, Andrew, that's the biggest approach. I find that a careful study through, for example, the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, Matthew chapter 24, I recommend if you're interested in this, go to enduringword.com. By the way, maybe I should say this. Maybe not all are. My name is David Guzik, and I, among other things, among other aspects of my work for God and for his people, is that I have a complete commentary on the Bible that's available absolutely free at enduringword.com. But not only is there a written commentary through the entire Bible at enduringword.com, but there's also audio and video of me teaching through much of the Bible, not the entire Bible, but through much of the Bible. So you can access there. And I would just kind of recommend, if somebody's interested in this, take a look at my either written or spoken teaching through Matthew chapter 24. You can find it again at enduringword.com. As I studied that, I saw the case for a more literal eschatology or view of the end times that would kind of discount the amillennial perspective. So, Andrew, that's my basic answer to that question. Okay, going on here, Sherry, how can we get your new Bible? I'm interested in the new Bible you wrote and released. How can I get it? Sherry, I hope that you're still taking a look at this because I don't understand what you mean by that question example. I haven't written a new Bible or a new translation. If you're speaking about a Bible commentary, the most recent Bible commentary that I have put in print is the book of 2 Kings. And that, as well as other Bible commentary that I have, it's available at enduringword.com, but it's also available. All the books that I have in print are available at amazon.com as well. Just search for the name David Guzik Bible Commentary on Amazon. You can find whatever you want, but you can also purchase them at enduringword.com. At Amazon, you can also get my commentaries in Kindle format, if that's more appealing to you. So, Sherry, if I'm not getting your question example right, please clarify. Isaac. Good to hear from Isaac. What happened to all the bodies in the flood? We find animal dinosaur fossils that show they were overtaken by a sudden catastrophe. Dude, we even cover the planet in that time? Well, I will say this. If you're talking about what happened to the skeletal remains of bodies that perished in the flood, we need to understand this, that fossilization is somewhat of a rare process. That not every body that dies, either animal or human bodies, not every body that dies physically fossilizes. And there are, of course, fossilized remains of human beings, but the vast majority of bodies that have existed on this earth, whether they be human bodies or animal bodies, those bodies have just simply perished and were not fossilized. So I hope that's a question answered your question there, Isaac. This is awesome. I wouldn't throw it out. Yeah, Sherry, I tell you what, I will not throw this out. This book is of great sentimental value for me, and I agree it's only sentimental value. But I tell you, I can't help but look at this Cruden's Complete Concordance without getting a delight in it all the time. Next question. What's your favorite verse about trust? Well, that's kind of difficult. I kind of don't know what to do all the time with the questions about favorite verse. I'll tell you the verse on trust that comes immediately to my mind, Oakley Fan 88, when you say that, it's the verse from Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. To me, not only does that speak powerfully about the nature of what it is to trust in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledging him, those are just all different aspects of what it means to trust in the Lord. But in addition to that, it tells you the great benefit of trusting in the Lord. He shall direct your paths. And that's Proverbs chapter 3, isn't it? Verses 5 and 6, I think it is. So that's the verse that immediately comes to my mind when I think of trusting in the Lord. Yeah, Isaac, I understood that you meant human bodies in your question about the flood. But my thing is just to say, whether the body is human or animal, it doesn't necessarily fossilize. And so we don't just have all the remains of the prior dead human and animal bodies are not preserved through fossilization. Going on, Nilly, hi, Pastor. Can I sneak in two questions? Of course you can. Number one, when is it too young to talk or to introduce hell? And number two, in the Apostles' Creed, it says that Jesus went to hell. What does that mean? Okay, number one, I would just leave this up to the parent to understand when it might be too frightful for a child to understand about hell. I do think it's probably best to bring it up in the more softer, euphemistic way that we can refer to hell as being separation from God forever. You don't have to talk about what the Bible speaks about with the torments of hell regarding a very young child. Maybe the beginning place is just simply to talk about being separated from God forever. But as they get older, or perhaps as they begin to encounter this idea of hell as it is in the popular culture, you can correct the misunderstandings about hell. You know, some of the common misunderstandings about hell include the idea that, that maybe somehow Satan is the Lord of hell. That's a unbiblical idea. Satan is a prisoner, a victim of hell, just as much as anybody else. And you can kind of talk about the biblical idea, the lake of fire. But to answer your second question, Neely, I do want to deal with the idea that the Apostles' Creed, it says that Jesus went to hell. There, it's using hell to speak of the idea of Hades. And there, simply put, it's not making the distinction between Hades, this abode of the dead that existed in two levels before the finished work of Jesus Christ, one known as Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and rest, and the other one, a place of torment, illustrated in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, I say carefully the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because I don't regard that as a parable. There are features of it that make it non-parabolic in my mind, but I would call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But after the finished work of Jesus, it seems that the blessed area of Hades was sort of shut down. Jesus set at liberty those people who were captives and not yet completed, because the new covenant was not yet instituted. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not yet finished, but Jesus carried with him those to heaven in that moment. And so when it says that he descended to hell, some translations or renderings of the Apostles' Creed have it Hades. I think that's a more accurate theologically sort of description. So I hope that answers that for you, Nelly. Sean, Third Day of CBI is going on now. Pray for us. Hey, Sean, I know that Pastor Sandy Adams is going to be out there with you soon. I was with him earlier this week in Atlanta, just yesterday, as a matter of fact. He's looking forward to his time with you guys all there at CBI, and I will pray for you. Sherry, you say you want one personally for yourself. Well, Sherry, here's what I would do. If you want one of these personally for yourself, I would go online at a website, abebooks.com. abebooks.com. And what that is that is a place where Christian and otherwise used bookstores, period. It's not just Christian at all, but used bookstores have their inventories cataloged and available on that website. If you search on abebooks.com, I bet you can find a Cruden's Complete Concordance in the paperback version. I bet you can find that. I'm looking if there's a date on this particular one, and I can't find it. But just look for Cruden's Complete Concordance in a paperback version. Bet you can find it. Neely, I've listened to your church history teachings three times, and I love it and want to thank you for having that available. Well, that's true. Not only do I have an interest in biblical exposition, which, of course, is a big interest for me, having written a commentary on the Complete Bible, but I also have a great interest in church history. And on EnduringWord.com, you can find two different series on church history, one of them called Lectures Through Church History. That's a little more recent and a little more complete. And the other one is Whiteboard Talks on Church History. You can find that again at EnduringWord.com. Thanks for your kind words there, Nilly. A Witness for Jesus. Hi, David. Just want to let you know that the second study on Daniel 4 is missing on YouTube. I hope to see it posted soon because it's an important chapter, Jehovah's Witness theology. Okay. Wow. A witness for Jesus. I have to clarify this. I don't have a complete teaching through the book of Daniel available there on YouTube. Here's the issue is that those messages that I taught at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, that series through Daniel that I taught with another gentleman, a man named Pastor Nate Wagner, who right now pastors a Calvary Chapel Associated Church in Goleta, California, called Anthem Chapel. I love Nate Wagner. He's doing a great work out there in Goleta. You should look up Anthem Chapel Goleta if you want to see more of his teaching and videos there. And I've only included on my YouTube channel the ones that I taught. So if you had a specific question about that, but that series textually through the book of Daniel is going to be somewhat incomplete because I didn't teach all of them in that series. About a third of those teachings were done by my good friend and colleague in ministry, Pastor Nate Wagner, now of Anthem Chapel in Goleta. Radically rescued. What do you feel is the best way to see the balance between God's sovereign will and us as human beings have a choice as well? It's clear we aren't robots. Well, radically rescued. Again, you add on to that question. Also, I know we cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws us to him, but surely we aren't forced into salvation. Balance. Well, I look at it this way. I look at the idea of it. And by the way, I've seen this expressed in the idea of a coin that when it comes to a coin, you can't see both sides of the coin at once. If you want to just use a picture of a phone, right here on my desk is my iPhone. Yes, I have an older model. I like this model. Don't write to me. Don't hate me because I like the older model of the iPhone. But you can't look at both sides of the iPhone at the same time. You either got to choose to look at one side or the other side. That's all there is to it. You can't see both sides of the phone at once. You can't see both sides of a coin at once. And one that reminds me of this as well. This is an analogy I've heard before, but I heard it very vividly described in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon titled Both Sides of the Shield. And basically what the idea is, there are some theological truths that you can't see both sides of at once. You either got to decide, okay, I'm going to look at one side of it now, and now I'm going to look at the other side of it. And instead of trying to see both sides of God's sovereignty and the real choice and responsibility that he gives to human beings, I just say, look, we can look at one side and then we can look at the other side and we can agree that they're both part of the same, whatever illustration you want to use. They're both side of the same phone. They're both part of the same coin. They're both part of the same shield. So any way a person would want to look at that, that's how I would recommend that the idea be expressed. Two sides of the same shield. So I don't try to reconcile them, so to speak. I don't try to say, well, this is the place where God's sovereignty ends, and here's where human responsibility begins. I don't try to say the same or the opposite with ordering them in a different way. I just say God is sovereign, and human beings have a real choice. By the way, I just want you to know, I stay away from the phrase free choice, because there is a legitimate argument to be made that our choices are not free, or at least are not completely free. This is something that was sort of teased out in almost a definitive way by Martin Luther's great book, The Bondage of the Will, that he wrote in his debate over these matters with the scholar in his day, the Greek scholar, the humanist scholar, Erasmus. In any regard, you can make the legitimate argument that our wills are not free, but instead of saying that we have free choice, I would say this, we have real choice. And I don't know how that corresponds with the idea of freedom, but I try to stay away from that idea of us having free choice and come to the idea that we have a real choice. And I don't know how those two reconcile in every aspect, but I just try to present them, especially as I'm teaching the Bible. When you have a text that speaks of the real choice human beings have, I hammer home with real choice. When you speak of a text that hammers home the sovereignty of God, I'm hammering home the sovereignty of God. and let the Bible speak for itself to the best of your ability. And don't try to reconcile, as Spurgeon said, friends. Hope that's helpful for you. Witness for Jesus. Calvinists conflate. Wait. Let me get back here. Sorry here. Okay. A witness for Jesus. Spiritual Israel is part of the church, but does not include saved Gentiles in the church. Am I correct? Not for replacement theology. I'm trying to think of the best way to respond to that question. Look, here's the way I order it in my mind. There is ethnic Israel, and God has an enduring place for ethnic Israel in his plan for the ages. As well, there is the concept of spiritual Israel. And the Apostle Paul, as well as other passages, makes that very clear, the concept of spiritual Israel. I think that we can walk and chew gum at the same time and recognize that God has a place for ethnic Israel in his unfolding plan of the ages. And he also has a place for spiritual Israel. One does not eliminate the other. And so I myself, as a Gentile, I am not part of ethnic Israel. And I don't share in God's unfolding plan of the ages that he has for ethnic Israel, but I am part of spiritual Israel, and I have the promises that relate to that. The emergence and the greater definition given to spiritual Israel, given by the New Testament, does not eliminate or negate the place and the role that God has for ethnic Israel. I hope that answers your question, Witness for Jesus. Sherry, I'm learning to discipline myself. I'm finding it difficult. And why? I want to die to myself so badly. I want this in order to build my relationship with Jesus. Okay, Sherry, that's a great question. Let me give you a few pointers in this idea of dying to self. First of all, I feel very awkward even saying that phrase, a few pointers in dying to self, as if I'm putting myself before you as some kind of expert on this subject. Listen, death to self is something that every one of us have to deal with, and every one of us have to deal with throughout our entire Christian life. So I'm not trying to speak from some high, lofty ground where I'm this profound expert. No, instead, we're just all coming to this equal ground before the cross. Okay, that's one idea. The next thing I want to emphasize with you is this, is that don't be afraid of looking for little ways that you can express death to self. For example, fasting is a tremendous way to carry out and to live a life that expresses in death to self. It's a way to say no to the flesh. Fasting isn't the only way that we can do this, but in a lot of little ways, God gives us the opportunity to practice self-denial. And I think it's good anytime we can do that. But there's also death to self in just kind of any kind of way that we can gratify the flesh. When we restrain a hot temper, when we are loving when we would rather not be, all these are ways that we die to self. Okay, that's one aspect to it, Sherry. The other aspect to it is sometimes we error in focusing too much on death to self, and we don't put enough focus on Jesus himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? It can be a trap to be so focused on, am I dying to self? Am I dying to self? Am I dead to self enough? Self, 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 self. Where sometimes the greatest expression of death to self that we can practice is simply to forget about ourselves and even forget about dying to self and simply put our focus on Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a legitimate place for giving attention to this concept of death to self, but it can be a trap. And the trap is simply losing the focus that we have on Jesus Christ himself. Hope that's helpful for you, Sherry. Witness for Jesus. Calvinists conflate God's drawing work with the irresistible grace and regeneration. God's drawing is available to all but can be resisted. Great. Thanks for that comment. Maybe we could tease that out another time. J.A., hello, David. I recently found your Bible commentary and I really enjoy reading it. It's very useful. Thank you. J.A., I'm happy to hear it. You know, that Bible commentary that I have now, again, on the entire Bible on enduringword.com. Also, allow me to give a plug for Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible is the site that originally hosted my Bible commentary many years ago, more than 20 years ago. And through the years, it's been an ongoing developing work. Now I have commentary available on the entire Bible. But let me just say this. I'm very grateful to the folks at Blue Letter Bible. And in addition to my Bible commentary, although I think at this point they don't have my entire commentary online at Blue Letter Bible, my entire commentary is available at enduringword.com, but they have most of it. Blue Letter Bible has unbelievable Bible resources far beyond my Bible commentary. So thanks for that, J.A. Sherry, let's see here. I have the Archaeological Bible, but love Googling the Enduring Word and studying the Word. Very helpful, much appreciated. Great, Sherry. I'm so happy to hear it. Yako, it's great to hear from you. Thanks for your question. I finally got to it. Great to finally catch one of these sessions live. Are any of you preparing for mini crafts available somewhere, either from Bible College times or on otherwise? Yako, not currently, but thank you for that reminder. Matter of fact, I'm going to make a note for myself right here. If you don't mind, I'm going to write, even as you're speaking, preparing for ministry classes. Ministry. YouTube. And I'm going to put a question mark for there. I'm going to see if I can round up the video of some of those preparing for ministry classes that we did back in the Bible College some time ago. And I'm going to see if perhaps the I can find some of those and see if I can upload them on the YouTube channel. Thanks, Yako. Wonderful to get this question from you. Blessings to you. It's great to hear from you. Okay, next question. Witness for Jesus. Oh, yeah, I am familiar with Nate Wagner. Good Bible teacher. You better believe he's a good Bible teacher. Isaac, someone told me that the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 shouldn't have doctrine built on it. Your opinion, please. Well, I would say this. John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, is one of these disputed passages because we have ancient Greek manuscripts that have that section in some different places. There's a few Greek manuscripts that omit that section altogether. There's some others that place it in other places in the Gospel of John. My analysis of the issue leads me to believe that it is genuine. John wrote it, but there was some confusion in the early church as to where it belonged in John's Gospel. I'll give you another thing. There were some people in the early church that had a problem with John chapter 8. And what we're talking about is a section talking about the woman taken in adultery. That section, people in the early church, such as Augustine, were uncomfortable with that section of John chapter 8 because they thought it made Jesus look too forgiving. Isn't that interesting? Brothers and sisters, I'm not worried about making Jesus seem too forgiving. In any regard, my take on that is that it does belong in the Bible, though there is some debate as to exactly where it belongs. However, let me add this. In such a dispute, I would not build a doctrine that could be found in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 and nowhere else. But I don't think there are any such doctrines that are built from John chapter 8. By the way, it's a passage I love to teach from. But again, when I teach from John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, the very dramatic scene where the woman taken in adultery is brought to Jesus, we do not find that there's any foundational doctrine in the Christian life built on that passage alone. All right, let me get through a few more questions here. Funny, the illustrated two sides of the coin is how I explain repentance. Exactly. There are many aspects of that. And if you can, look up Charles Spurgeon's sermon, Two Sides of the Shield, and especially look up the introduction that he has. His introduction to that sermon is about a page and a half, and it's outstanding, and it brings up this point and how it applies to many different aspects. All right, let me get through the last few questions here. We generally try to keep these question and answer sessions to about a half hour, but let me get to these last ones. Yes, not a free choice, but a real choice. I like that. That's good. Well, that's the way I like to explain it. Newfie Canadian, really struggling with 2 Samuel chapter 24 lately. Listen to your message on today, but you weren't really talking about why the people were punished for David's sin. Impossible for us to understand. Look, I don't want to discount your question, because it is a good question. But part of the difficulty with your question comes from the aspect that we see things in our modern world on such a individual basis. And we really don't have much room in our head or our heart for the idea of collective guilt or community guilt. Now, let me tell you, the idea of collective or community guilt can be overplayed and exaggerated. And the idea of individual responsibility and individual guilt can be overplayed and exaggerated. We can approach our life with God on too individualistic a basis. It can also be approached on too much of a community basis. There's room for both. There's both understandings. But I think probably, Newfie Canadian, the problem that you're having really stems from the idea is that there's something within us in our modern world that really kind of bristles against the idea of collective guilt or community guilt. This was a much more prominent concept in the biblical thinking and in the thinking of the ancient world. Again, I'm not trying to exaggerate, because either one of those ideas can be exaggerated, either individual responsibility or community responsibility. But there is a place for collective and community guilt. You see this especially in national judgments that God brings. Maybe we can talk more about that another time, but that's the quick answer that I would give you on that. And then finally, Israel, your comment that you are part of spiritual Israel is more in line with progressive dispensation than traditional, perhaps a modified form. Well, maybe. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think I have down all the dividing lines between traditional dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism. I'll just say this. The concept of there being spiritual Israel seems so clear from what Paul writes in Galatians, and that all Jew and Gentile are part of that, that I would kind of agree with that and go down that line. I don't know if I would agree with every tenet of what's known as progressive dispensationalism, but again, that's how I see it in regard to that. Sherry, very helpful. Thank you. You're very welcome. And then finally, how do we know if we are Gentile or Jew, etc., if I am adopted? Well, I'll tell you, Sherry, I don't know about this, but there's one way you can do it. You can take those DNA tests that people take. I did one of those. I thought that perhaps there might be some significant Jewish genetic heritage in me, because on my father's side of the family, his ancestors all came from Poland. And Guzik is a Polish name, and a fair number of Guziks in history have been Polish Jews. And so it wouldn't have been crazy if there would be a substantial percentage of Jewish DNA in me. But I had one of those DNA tests, you spit into a little thing and you send it in the lab, and actually it was a minuscule, I think 1% or less of Jewish DNA in me. So that's one way a person could tell. But look, I wouldn't worry about it. The most important identification to be part of spiritual Israel in that regard, genetic Israel, God will carry out his plan with them. And then finally, I'll make this the last question here. Other questions we'll get to afterwards. What are your views on the book of Enoch? Do you think it has any authority? Well, no, I don't think it has any authority beyond the passages that are quoted in the New Testament. For example, I think it's Jude and 2 Peter that quote the book of Enoch. Those passages are quoted. I would regard them as authoritative because they are quoted in the canonical books. Other than that, I think that the book of Enoch is interesting, but it is not to be regarded as scripture itself. I hope that helps you. Well, look, that's about it for today's question and answer. Any other questions that might come in at this late time, I hope that you'll just leave them for next time. I do want to say again, remember not only to like these videos, but subscribe, click for the notifications. All of that raises the visibility of these videos in YouTube. And I figure if I'm going to do these once a week, then I hope people listen to them and watch them. Secondly, I do want to say next week, the plan is for me on Thursday at noon Pacific time, the same time, to do another one of these, another half hour or so of a YouTube video live. I enjoy these. I hope you enjoy them as well. And thirdly, thank you to those who support the ongoing work of Enduring Word. You people who donate and support the work, I'm so grateful. You help good Bible resources be available around the world in several different languages, absolutely free. And I think you're doing a good work through that. So God bless you. Thanks again. I hope you're going to be able to join us again next week when we join these. And like these, pass these videos on to other people. I hope you can enjoy it. God bless you, and thanks for joining us.